Erev Tov, everybody. Welcome to our weekly Torah in Motion, Parshat HaShavuot here. Pleasure to welcome Rabbi Eric Grossman, a landslide in many. He lives in Montreal, where he is the head of school of the Akiva School in Montreal. He grew up in Toronto, so that's even closer, and a graduate of York University. He studied at Brandeis, Yeshivat HaMiftar, as a fellow of the Hartman Institute, and it's a pleasure to welcome back. Always nice to have a fellow Canadian teaching, and of course, you'll hear on his own merits. Really, we're looking forward to your shir. Dor v'dosha. Vakasha, Rabbi Grossman.
Thank you so much, and always a pleasure to speak for Torah in Motion, and I just love the whole Torah in Motion project from beginning to end. And I think I'll touch today on one of the big themes, which I've seen throughout all of the Torah in Motion publicity and shurim over the years, the struggle, the tension between text and tradition. And we'll see it play out in this week's parasha. But let's go right to the text. The parasha this week contains the famous chapter 12 of Exodus. And chapter 12 of Exodus begins, "Vayomer Hashem el Moshe vel Aaron, Hachodesh hazeh lachem Rosh Chodashim." God spoke to Moses and Aaron, he spoke to them in the land of Egypt, and said, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of the months. This month, the month that we now call Nisan, shall be the first month." And famously, Rashi, in his first commentary on the Torah, says this is actually where the Torah should have begun. This should have been the first pasuk of the Torah, the first 62 chapters of the Bible were unnecessary. This is where the Torah should have begun. And Rashi gives an explanation there as to why that is the case. That's not going to occupy me right now. I'd like to suggest that there might be something quite deep about what Rashi is saying, that not only should the Torah have begun here, because as Rashi says, this is the first commandment given to the Jewish people. That's what Rashi says there. But because I believe it forms the paradigm for the entire tradition. And as I said earlier, the tradition, namely the tension between the text and the tradition, which continues from generation to generation. You have here in this pasuk at least three points that are essential to the tradition of Judaism that will play out. Number one is the calendar. First, we have here that the first commandment of the Jews is to establish a calendar, and the establishment of our own calendar marks us as a people, and you'll see hopefully later on in the shiur the importance of the calendar in distinguishing one people from another. It's not by accident that God tells us, now we're going to become the Jewish people, now we're going to be free from Egypt, we have our own calendar. The second is the importance of holidays. We're going to see in a moment, chapter 12 of Exodus is completely occupied with the holiday of Pesach, and indeed, the centrality of holidays for the Masorah is something that everyone knows. I'm in a Jewish day school. The one thing that everybody knows about Jewish day schools and about Judaism is the Jewish holidays is absolutely central to Judaism. In fact, many Jews, this is the only thing that they know about Judaism. And up until 25 years ago, Pesach was in fact the most universally celebrated of all the Jewish holidays. That went on for thousands of years until about 25 years ago when that shifted to Hanukkah. It shifted to Hanukkah 25 years ago, an interesting sociological shift for another shiur at another time, but it is an interesting point. The sociologist Diane Ashton noticed that shift in the year 2000. Thirdly, is this paradigm that I want to show, which is the tension between the text of the Torah and the need to apply Torah differently in each generation in order to reinterpret it so that it is relevant for generation after generation. So let's with that go into the actual text of the chapter. We read in Exodus 12, ועשור לחודש הזה, ויקחו לכם איש שה, והיה לכם למשמרת עד 14 יום, ושחטו אותו, ואכלו בלילה הזה צלי אש בחיבזון פסח הוא להשם. On the 10th of the month, that is the first month, the month of Nisan, which according to the Bible is the first month of the Jewish year, not like we celebrate today, but the way it was celebrated in the time of the Bible, Nisan, the first month. On the 10th day of the month, all the Israelites are supposed to take a lamb. You keep it to the 14th day of the month. You slaughter it and you eat it that night, roasted in haste. It is the Lord's Pesach. That's what the text says. I specifically left the word Pesach untranslated. We'll get to that in a moment. And as I said, this was what was done in Egypt. But right away, the text shifts and says that this is not just supposed to be something that happens in the past. It's supposed to be something that happens in the future. And again, you see this tension, the tension between what is going on in Egypt, the Paschal sacrifice, the Pesach that's going on in Egypt, and the idea that this is going to go on in the future. The text says, "Vaya hayom hazeh lachem lezikaron." This day shall be to you one of remembrance. Remembering means connecting the past to the present. You shall celebrate it as a chag. I'm going to leave that untranslated again. We generally say holiday. That's not really correct, but we'll leave it untranslated. A chag, some sort of holiday, to the Lord for all generations, a law forever. So there you see the tension between the present, what's going on in Egypt, in the present of the Torah, and the fact that this goes on for generations and generations. Ad hayom hazeh. 7 days you should eat unleavened bread. You shall celebrate a sacred occasion on the first day and a sacred occasion on the seventh day. First day of Pesach is sacred. The last day of Pesach is sacred. And in between, we eat matzah. We eat unleavened bread. ויקרא משה לכל זקני ישראל ויאמר להם, משכו, קחו לכם צאן למשפחותיכם ושחטו הפסח. Getting started, Moses then summons all the elders of Israel and says, go pick out those lambs for your families and slaughter the Pesach offering. Take a bunch of hyssop, that's a very leafy plant, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, that is the blood that you collected from the Pesach sacrifice, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts of your homes. Hyssop just makes a very good paintbrush. It has that type of quality to it. For the Lord, when going through to smite the Egyptians, will see the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, and the Lord will protect the door and not let the destroyer enter and smite your home. In Hebrew, Ufasach Hashem ala petach v'lo yitena mashrit lavo al batechem lingof. You will notice here and throughout my shiur, I always translate Pesach as protect. That is because that is the correct translation of the word Pesach. Everywhere and always, the verb Pesach in the Bible means to protect. The fact that it has been mistranslated as Passover is a fascination and is the topic of a different shiur for a different time. But no, what Pesach means is to protect. Chag Pesach is the holiday of protection. It has nothing to do with passing over. And that is exactly what this blood is going to do. It is going to protect the houses of the Israelites from the destroyer, what we sometimes call the angel of death, who is going to go to the houses of the Egyptians to kill their firstborn. And then the Torah says, "Ushmartem et hadavar hazeh l'chok lecha ulvanecha ad olam." You should observe this thing as a law for you and your children forever. Again, we're supposed to do this in every single generation after that. Indeed, vayaki tavo el haaretz. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, that is, of course, the land of Israel, as promised, you shall observe this ritual. You should do this. And when your children ask you what you mean by this ritual, you shall say, Pesach hu l'Hashem asher pasach al batei b'nei Yisrael b'mitzrayim. It is the Pesach sacrifice to the Lord who protected the houses of the Israelites in Egypt while smiting the Egyptians, but saved our houses. Okay, many of us are familiar with this text, of course. But I want to focus on this verse, verse 24, right? Ushmartem et hadavar hazeh. You shall observe this thing. What thing? What exactly are we supposed to observe? It is not spelled out in the Torah what exactly this thing is. And one of my favorite commentators, the Ibn Ezra, I like him so much, I actually named my first son after him. And my son Ezra is named after Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra makes an amazing statement about what it means. What does the Torah mean that for all generations you should do this thing? Look what the Ibn Ezra says. Rabim chashvu ki netinat hadam al hamashkof v'al shnei mezuzot chiyuv letorot. Many people think that placing of the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts is the obligation for all generations. Ibn Ezra says, if you take a look at the text, it seems that what all generations should be doing, not eating the Pesach, not eating matzah, not eating bitter herbs, not sacrificing the Pesach, what every generation should be doing is painting their doorposts with blood. That's what we are meant to do in the future. In Egypt, they did all that stuff with the Pesach. But in the future, that's the one thing. And what's his proof from that? Bavor ki hadavar hazeh samuch alakichot ha'izov utfilato. Because the verse, and you shall observe this thing as a law for you and your children, is connected to the taking of the hyssop and the dipping it into the lamb's blood. Further, God. The text afterwards states, for he protected the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, which is the answer to this question, what do you mean by this ritual, which will be asked by the children in future generations? This wild interpretation, once you hear it, it's very hard to unhear it. If you take a look at the text, look up here, right? Sorry, in verse 22, right? The Torah says, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then it says, you shall observe this thing as a law for you and your children forever. The antecedent is the dipping of the blood and the painting of the doorposts. And when you enter the land that the Lord gives you, you shall observe this ritual. You should go and you should paint your doorposts in blood on that night. And when your children ask you, what do you mean by this ritual? The children are responding to the fact that you are going up to the doorpost and painting with blood. If, Ibn Ezra suggests, the antecedent was about the eating of the Pesach, well, everyone eats meat. If it's about eating vegetables, everyone eats vegetables. If it's about bread, everyone eats bread. No, what's weird, what your kids are going to ask you is, what's up with painting the door with blood? And when your children ask you, what's up with that? You shall say, it is the Pesach sacrifice of the Lord who protected the houses of the Israelites. That is Ibn Ezra's interpretation. And it's very, very well based in the text of the Torah. Then Ibn Ezra concludes, Udvar Svar Nachonhu. This interpretation is logically correct. Lulei Kabbalat Haemet Hanigmeret. Except that that is not our tradition. Our tradition says different. So Ibn Ezra points out that tension between the text and the tradition. The text tells us what we should be doing on Pesach is painting our doorways with blood. However, there is a tension that is not what the tradition tells us to do. So Ibn Ezra points this out. Now, what is that tradition that the Ibn Ezra is referring to? That is found in the Mishnah in Psachim. The Mishnah in Psachim tells us that there were two different Pesachs. One Pesach was done in Egypt, Pesach Mitzrayim. One Pesach was done later, Pesach HaDorot, and the two looked different. Now, how did they look different? Here's the Mishnah in Psachim. Ma ben Pesach Mitzrayim lePesach Dorot. How is the Pesach of Egypt different from the Pesach of later generations, right? And he lists in the Mishnah, lists a few different things. Pesach Mitzrayim in Egypt, Mekicho Mibet Asor. As we read, in Egypt, they kept the lamb from the 10th day of the month. We don't do that in future generations. That was just back in Egypt. V'ton hazad balgudat ezov ala mashkof al shtei mezot. Back in Egypt, they were required to sprinkle the blood with a bundle of hyssop on the lintel on the two doorposts. That we don't do anymore. That was just back in Egypt. V'nechal b'chipazon. Back in Egypt, they were supposed to eat in a hurry. We don't do that anymore. V'lai lechad. And back in Egypt, Pesach was just one night, right? Pesach dorot noheg kol shiva. But Pesach in later generations was a seven-day holiday. So the Mishnah points out, and this is what Ibn Ezra is referring to, right, that there are two different Pesachs, one back in Egypt, one in later generations. They looked different. By the way, neither of these is what Ibn Ezra describes, okay? But there are these two different types of Pesachs, and this is generally where people stop the discussion. The trouble is, this is not true either. It is not true that there are only these two types of Pesachs. In fact, I'm going to show you that Bechol Dor Vador, in every generation, there was this experience of tension between text and what was going on in reality. And each generation celebrated Pesach differently based on this tension. For instance, you see here, the paradigm is there was one Pesach back in Egypt, and then later on, when the land of Israel was going to be settled, there was going to be this later Pesach, right, when you come to the land. But in fact, one year after the first Pesach, we have this amazing commandment. This is in Numbers chapter 9. V'yedaber Hashem el Moshe b'midbar Sinai b'shanat ha'shenit, let's say, Meretz Mitzrayim. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai on the first new moon of the second year following the Exodus. So this is the first anniversary of leaving Egypt. God says, V'yasu v'nei Yisrael et ha-Pesach b'modo. The Israelites should celebrate Pesach in its set time. We never knew about this. We knew that we were supposed to celebrate Pesach in Egypt. We knew we were supposed to celebrate Pesach when we got to the land of Israel, like the Torah says. But now we hear of a third Pesach, right? This is a completely different Pesach. One year later, God says, you know what? Celebrate Pesach this year on the first anniversary. Right? What should they do? Babasar Yom Bachodesh Azeb Ben Arbaim Tasuoto Bemodo Kehol Kirkotav Kehol Mishpatav Tasuoto. Let the Israelites offer the Pesach at its set time. Offer it on the 14th of this month at twilight at its set time. You shall offer it in accordance with all of its rules and laws. Well, that's a joke. What does it mean that in accordance with all of its rules and laws? The rules and laws that applied in Egypt? Or the rules and laws that applied when they get to Israel. One modern commentator suggested, well, I guess they were supposed to paint their tent flaps with blood, because if it says according to all of the laws, then that would include painting the doorposts. All they had were tents in the desert, so I guess they were painting their tent flaps with blood. Were they supposed to do this for one day? Seems so. Or for 7 days. Doesn't mention anything about 7 days. This Pesach looks completely different from the other two Pesachim that we encountered earlier. What is this? So this problem, the problem of this Pesach, what on earth is it doing here? What does it correspond to? Was noticed by Tosfot. The Tosfot in Masechet Kedushin noticed this problem. And here's what Tosfot said. Kol 40 shana shayu Yisrael b'midbar lo hikrivu ela Pesach ze bilvat. During the entire 40 years that the Israelites were in the desert, they offered only this one Pesach sacrifice. This was a one-off, Tosfot says. Vim tomar v'lama lo hikrivu, and if you wonder, as we are, why did they not offer the Pesach sacrifice during the rest of the 40 years? Clearly, this is a one-off. This is the only time it was offered. Shekol makom shenemar bia eino ela achar yerusha v'yeshiva u Pesach nemar bia. It's because anytime the Torah says, like we read, when you come to the land, right? The Torah says that we should celebrate it when you come to the land. That only applies after the land is settled. And that's the case with Pesach. There was no need to offer the Pesach until we were fully settled in the land of Israel. We didn't have to keep Pesach for well over 100 years after the first Pesach. The Imtomar, Tosfot anticipates our question. Imkin heyach hikrivu gam Pesach zeh. And now if you're wondering, why did they offer the Pesach this time, and also the Pesach that was done in the days of Joshua before the land was settled, we'll get to that in one moment. We say they did so according to al pi adibur, according to divine speech. Tosfot says, this was a one-off. The Torah told us, keep Pesach in Egypt. The Torah told us, once you're settled in Israel, celebrate Pesach, Pesach Mitzrayim, Pesach Dorot. And then a year later, Tosfot suggested, God says, you know what? I have an idea. It's the first anniversary of Pesach. Let's do something special. This one Pesach, let's do something special. Let's celebrate a special Pesach. Some people call this Pesach Midbar, Pesach of the desert, only done once, right? First anniversary, we should mark it, and this is what we should do. My point is that here you have evolving this idea that we take the text of the Torah, and according to the particular needs and occasions of different generations, the ritual is modified and reinterpreted to fit in. I want to suggest here, this Pesach Midbar, a special thing that God comes out and says, you know, brand new law, great idea, let's do this one time. Now, Tosfot here refers to a second time that we have this phenomenon, a second time where God says, you know what? Not really supposed to do Pesach now, but I want a special Pesach this year. And that happens in Joshua. The Israelites get to the land of Israel with Joshua. Again, this is years and years and years before we're going to start Pesach Dorot. This is years before the land is settled. Okay? They get there. And in Joshua 5, it says, V'asu et ha-Pesach ba'arba'asar yom l'chodesh ba'er. The Israelites performed the Pesach offering on the 14th of the month in the evening. Okay, that we're familiar with. V'achlu me'avur ha'aretz mimochorat ha-Pesach matzot ve'kalui be'etzem ha-yom hazeh. They ate of the produce of the land on that day after the Pesach, unleavened bread and parched grain on that actual day, be'etzem ha-yom hazeh. V'ishpot ha-man mimochorat. And on that day, when they ate of the produce of the land, the man ceased. That was the last, that Pesach, the day after Pesach, there is no more manna from heaven. Now, let me point out to you again, this Pesach is sui generis. This corresponds to nothing that we know. First of all, it seems very clear, it is observed for one day. In fact, the text makes that point. Be'etzem hayom hazeh, one day thing. We don't hear anything about the seven-day Pesach, so it doesn't correspond to Pesach Dorot. Okay? Mind you, it doesn't correspond to Pesach Mitzrayim either. We don't hear about bitter herbs. We don't hear the sprinkling of the blood. We hear about two things. We hear about the meat, and we hear about the bread. By the way, we also have something new that's introduced we've never seen before, kalui, which is popcorn. It's roasted grain. That somehow is added here. We've never heard about that before Pesach. What is going on? So my suggestion here is just like that first anniversary of Pesach, here God says, you know what? This is your first Pesach in Israel. We're going to do something special. And we're going to do this related to your particular circumstance. This is the first time that you are encountering the produce of the land, right? Avur haaretz. So let's celebrate Pesach around the produce of the land. The produce of the land at Pesach time is very clear, right? It is when the barley sprouts, the brand new moist buds of barley. And we're going to take those moist buds of barley. You can't do much with them. You can't make them into bread. They're too mushy, but you can pop them. You can put them in a pan. You could fry them and they'll fry up. It qualifies as unleavened. It qualifies as matzah. You can eat those. And the name in the Torah for moist new buds of barley is Aviv. And so they celebrated the Chag Aviv, the holiday of the new buds of barley. So we're going to do that. Not only that, it seems that this Pesach is marking the end of the manna. Now, what is manna? Manna is divine food. Yeah, that's clear. Manna comes from heaven. It is divine food. And what I want to suggest, this is my own shot here, what is emphasized in the Pesach here? Roasted meat and matzah. Roasted meat and matzah are also divine food. God only eats matzah, and God only eats roasted meat. When I say eats, I mean what is offered on the Mizbeach in the temple. God is only offered roasted meat. Humans can eat either roasted or cooked meat. God only eats unleavened bread. Only unleavened bread is offered on the altar. Humans can eat unleavened or leavened bread. On Pesach, we only eat roasted meat. We only eat unleavened bread. We eat divine food. So God says, what a great idea. Once the divine food, the manna, stops, we're going to have a holiday that celebrates the fact that you're going to be able to continue to eat divine food in the form of roasted meat and unleavened bread. A special Pesach, this one-off Pesach, to commemorate that and to commemorate the first experience with the crop in the land. We're going to eat this roasted aviv. You see this pattern that I'm trying to establish here, that you take the text of the Torah and you reinterpret and reapply and readjust the ritual depending on what's going on to make it relevant to your particular generation, b'chol dor v'dor. I want to fast forward now to after the temple has been built. King Solomon builds the temple. And after King Solomon, the Israelites are well settled in the land. We're now at the point of Yeshuvah. We're settled in the land of Israel. However, there is a schism in Israel, a political schism. And the 10 tribes in the north break off from the tribes of the south. The 10 tribes in the north form the kingdom of Israel. A little confusing. It's called the Kingdom of Israel. And it is led by this rebel by the name of Jeroboam, who creates the northern kingdom of the ten tribes. And in the south, we have the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Yehuda. And the temple is located in the southern kingdom of the temple of Yehuda. And for the rest of the period of the first temple, we have this schism. We have the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The Jewish people splits in two and has two really different histories. The northern kingdom ends up actually being conquered at one point by the Assyrians in exile. That's where we get the 10 lost tribes from. The southern kingdom is really just Judah. That's where the Jews come from. Two kingdoms, two separate histories. That's an important thing to understand, to recognize the next part of what I'm going to talk about. Now, I told you earlier that one of the ways that you establish yourself as a separate people is by creating your own calendar. And so when the northern kingdom broke off from the southern kingdom, the first thing they did was create their own calendar, so that the Jewish calendar of the north was different from the Jewish calendar of the south. That's the way you distinguish yourself from another people, right? Just like the Jews did in Egypt. We're different. We have a different calendar, different occasions fall on different dates. You just can't be part of the same people anymore. So the northern kingdom follows its own calendar, and the northern kingdom, because it's up north, the agricultural cycles are different. It's colder. And so the calendar up there is adjusted in such a way that it is 1 month later than the calendar of the south, just because of the way the seasons follow. So now you have two different realms, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom is following a different calendar 1 month later than the Southern Kingdom on two separate calendars. Just to show you where I get this from, in the first book of Kings, it says, Vayas Yeravam Chag B'Chodesh Hashmini B'Chamishasar Yom L'Chodesh K'Chag Asher B'Yehuda. King Jeroboam, that is again the rebel king of the north, established in Israel a chag, a holiday, on the 15th day of the 8th month in imitation of the festival in Judah in the 7th month. And we're talking here about Sukkot. The southern kingdom, Judah, celebrated Sukkot in the 7th month, like we do today. And King Jeroboam celebrated Sukkot in the 8th month, 1 month later. And that's how he shifted the whole calendar, so that in the north, they are always celebrating holidays 1 month later than in the south. That's the basis for this. Two separate calendars. And the Jewish people are now completely split because, right, you can't get the families together for Yontif, right? Your families in the north are celebrating Yontif a month later than your families in the south. It completely splits the Jewish people, which is exactly what the king wanted to do, to split the Jewish people in half. Well, there was a wonderful, wonderful king, King Chizkiyahu, King Hezekiah. Chazal loved King Hezekiah. He was the favorite next to King David. King Hezekiah was like Chazal's like ideal king. And King Hezekiah says, this is not good, as we say, everyone making Shabbos for themselves, right? Not a good idea that everyone's celebrating different. King Hezekiah says, I want to bring the Jewish people together and let's all celebrate our holidays together. But how are you going to do that? We are on two separate calendars. I want everyone to come together. So here's what he does. This is from here, Chronicles, Rabbi Kelman. Vayishlach Yechizkiyahu al kol Yisrael v'Yehuda lavo levet Hashem b'Yerushalayim lasot Pesach l'Hashem Elokei Yisrael. King Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. Come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Everyone, come together to Jerusalem to observe Pesach. How are we going to do that? The king and the community in Jerusalem had agreed, Lasot ha-Pesach b'chodesh ha-sheni. King Hezekiah says, you know how we're going to do it? Down south here, we're going to delay Pesach by a month so that we can all celebrate Yontif together. By the way, the Gemara says God was not, the Chazal are not very happy that King Hezekiah did this. But you see, what he was trying to do is adjust things, right? Let's keep Pesach. I'm going to shift Pesach around so we can all keep Pesach together. And we can have a chag. Now is a good time to pause for a moment to tell you what the proper translation of chag is. Chag is not, as we translate it, a holiday. The meaning of chag, it is cognate with the Arabic word hajj, right? Which is the pilgrimage to Mecca, right? A chag is a hajj. A chag always means a pilgrimage. And you see here now what we're talking about. King Hezekiah wants everyone to make a pilgrimage, a hajj, a chag, to Jerusalem for everyone to come up from wherever they are and celebrate Pesach together. And he does so by delaying Pesach for a month. Ve'amdu dvar lasot Pesach l'Hashem ki lo l'rov asu kakatuf. They issued a decree to observe the Pesach for the Lord, though they did not generally act according to what was written. You have here a record recorded in the book of Chronicles that back in those days, they didn't always do what was written in the Torah. Sometimes they played around with it because there were circumstances that would force you, right, not to do exactly what was written. This is clearly an issue back then, not just today. You have to adjust what the reality is with what is written. Here it is in black and white. Okay, but there's an interesting twist. They go through with it. They slaughtered the Pesach sacrifice on the 14th of the second month. But now look what it says. K'mishpatam k'torat Moshe ish ha'elokim. We did it according to the Torah of Moses, the man of God. Now, this is bizarre. Clearly, in the Torah of Moses, the man of God, it says to celebrate Pesach in the first month. And here they're saying, oh, no, we did exactly what the Torah says, celebrating it in the second month. This is a kvetch. This is a kvetch. You go against the Torah and yet say we're following the Torah. I'm going to get to that momentarily. First, I want to point out here that it points out in the text, Hakonim zorkim et adam miyat halevim, and the priests dashed the blood which they received from the Levites. Now, this was done with sacrifices. In sacrifices in the temple, the Kohen, we know this from Yom Kippur, would put his fingers in the blood and dash it in the temple. That was one of the rituals. But why point it out here? Why point it out here? This was always done. Why does the Torah specifically say here that the Kohanim dashed the blood? Let anyone come off mute. Anyone figure out why this is pointed out here? What's it supposed to look like?
This is the Zerika of Pesach Mitzrayim.
Yes, it's supposed to look like putting the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Right? Okay. So they point out here, right? They take this ritual, which is done in the temple, the throwing of the blood, and they say, well, it's sort of like, right, what they did in Pesach Mitzrayim, right, of putting the blood on the lintels. We're trying to show that what we're doing here, right, is connected back to that. Okay. All right. Now, what on earth was he thinking? How can you suggest that completely violating what the Torah says to do on Pesach is doing what's on Pesach? So most of you have probably figured this out. What Chizkiyahu did and all of the community there is they turned to this law from the Torah, the law of Pesach Sheni. We have in the book of Numbers this interesting story. When we had the first Pesach Midbar, when we had the first anniversary of the Pesach in the desert, there is the story that is told. Vayhi anashim asher hayu tmeim lenefesh adam, v'lo yachlu lasot haPesach b'yom ahu. There were some people who were impure by reason of corpse contamination, and they could not offer the Pesach sacrifice on the proper day. This again was the Pesach that they observed on the first anniversary. Vayikrivu lifnei Moshe v'lifnei Aaron v'yamru lama nigra levilti yikriv et korban Hashem b'moado b'toch b'nei Yisrael. Must we, because we are impure, be debarred from presenting the Lord's offering at its set time with the rest of the Israelites? These people who are impure are pointing out that there is a contradiction. There's a contradiction between the text of the Torah that says that if you are impure, you cannot offer a sacrifice, and what we were just commanded, which was to offer the Pesach sacrifice. We've got a contradiction here between the text and what we're supposed to do. And Moses says, "V'emar le Moshe, imdu veshma ma yitzavel Hashem lachem." That's a good question. Let me go and check it out with God. Back in the days of the Torah, you could do this. This was called oracular solutions, right? When you had a problem, you could go to an oracle. You could go to Hashem. The Torah explains how the oracle worked exactly. Not our topic for today. And you could check it out and see, you know, ask God, well, how are we supposed to reconcile this contradiction between the text and what we're supposed to do? And God answers. Vaydaber Hashem Moshe lemor, daber b'nei Yisrael lemor, ish ish kiyet tamei lenefesh, o b'derech rechoka, lachem o ledorotechem, v'asa Pesach l'Hashem, v'chodesh hasheni, v'arba'asar yom ben arba'im k'chol chukat haPesach yesu'oto. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Israelite people, saying, when anyone, whether you or your posterity, was defiled by a corpse, or is in a long journey, would offer a Pesach sacrifice to the Lord, they shall offer it in the second month on the 14th day of the month. So to reconcile this contradiction, God says, good point, okay? You guys who are impure now, you can offer the Pesach sacrifice a month later. And by the way, you can apply this in future generations. In future generations, if there's anybody who is impure, or if there's anybody who lives too far away from the temple, you can celebrate Pesach a month later. That's okay. Now, you'll notice this has nothing to do with what King Hezekiah did. In nowhere in this text does it say that a king can completely shift the calendar and have all of the Jewish people celebrate Pesach in a separate month. Right? It never says that. King Hezekiah is taking a text and he's reapplying it to a new situation, right? And he is creating a new reality, a new ritual, a different type of Pesach according to the historical circumstances of his time. What is ironic about this text is, look at the last line. It says, "Kechol chukata Pesach yasuoto." They shall offer it in strict accordance with the law of the Pesach sacrifice. So I find that completely ironic that in no way are they offering this in accordance strictly with the laws of Pesach. First of all, strictly the laws of Pesach are supposed to be in the first month. This is being observed in the second month. Secondly, according to the strict laws of Pesach, Pesach is supposed to be observed for 7 days. This looks like it's just supposed to be observed for 1 day. And by the way, it says I should offer the Pesach. It doesn't say anything about matzah. And in fact, Chazal tells, oh, by the way, when you celebrate Pesach a month later, eat matzah, but you can eat chametz too. That's okay. So this law is also completely sui generis. This is a Pesach for specific times, for specific circumstances. This is a reapplication of the law according to different circumstances in order to reconcile the reality with the text. One more example. King Hezekiah had a great-grandson, King Josiah. King Josiah was also a very, very fine king. And King Josiah presided over the greatest religious revival in Israelite history. Up until that point, between King Hezekiah and King Josiah, the Israelites had completely lost the Masorah. They had lost the Masorah. In fact, the Israelites had lost the Torah itself. It seems, and it's written in the text, it's a remarkable thing, that for years and years and years, Bnei Israel did not have the Torah. Now, how do I know that? Because King Josiah is doing some renovations in the temple, and we are told that King Josiah finds a Sefer Torah. And he's completely flummoxed. He has no idea what it is. The people have never seen this before. They're completely taken aback, and they are incredibly frightened because they start to read it, and they realize that they're like sinning all the time. What they're doing is not what's written in the Torah. They didn't even know they were supposed to be doing this stuff, a topic for a different time. But this was what was going on in the time of King Josiah. The Masorah suddenly came back into focus, and King Josiah realizes that the Jewish people are not keeping the Torah. They, in fact, didn't even have a copy of it until he rediscovered it. So, of course, his first initiative is to celebrate Pesach, because, as I pointed out, there's nothing more important than Pesach. The first law given to the Jewish people, we got to celebrate Pesach. So King Josiah says, religious revolution, we're back, religious revival, the Jewish people are going to start to follow the Torah again, we're going to celebrate Pesach, and he has this event, it's known in scholarship as Josiah's Pesach, it's a famous, famous thing, and here's what we know about it, also from Divrei HaYamim. Vayas Yoshiyahu b'Yerushalayim Pesach l'Hashem. King Josiah kept the Pesach for the Lord in Jerusalem. The Pesach sacrifice was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. Okay, so King Josiah does it properly. He celebrates Pesach on the 14th day of the first month. V'shachatu ha-Pasach v'chinu la'asot kidvar Hashem b'yad Moshe. They slaughtered the Pesach sacrifice and prepared it according to the word of God given by Moses. Again, this is what we're doing now, but we're following the text, right? We're back to the Torah. We are doing exactly what the Torah says. The Torah told us to slaughter the Pesach. We're going to slaughter the Pesach. Exactly. Kidvar Hashem b'yad Moshe. V'yishchatu ha-Pasach. They slaughtered the Pesach. V'yizreku. And they dashed the blood. Miyad ha-Levim. Mafshitim. They slaughtered the Pesach sacrifice, and the priest received from the Levites the blood and dashed it. We talked about that symbolism. Kakatuv b'sefer Moshe. Just as it says in Torah. See, over and over again, we're following the text. We're following the text. We're doing exactly what the Torah told us to do. Vayvashlu ha-Pesach ba'esh kamishpat, and they cooked the Pesach in fire as the law says, according to the law. Well, that's a bit of a problem. It says here that they cooked the Pesach according to the law, right? They followed everything that the Torah says, cooking the Pesach. Except that in our chapter, in our parasha, and you can take a look at this Shabbos, it says just the opposite. Parasha says, Al tochlu mimenu mevushal. Do not eat it cooked. B'mayim, that is in water. Ki im tzli esh. You should roast it. Now, what is going on here? King Josiah says, I'm doing exactly what the Torah says. I'm following everything the Torah says, word for word, and I am cooking the Pesach sacrifice. But the parasha this week says that you're not allowed to cook the Pesach sacrifice. What was he thinking? Now, remember again, King Josiah had just found the Sefer Torah. He studied it very, very carefully. He doesn't have any Mesorah because that's all been lost. And he sees this Pasuk, but he also sees another Pasuk. In Sefer Devarim, we have this Pasuk. When Sefer Devarim talks about Pesach, it says, "Uvishalta ve'achalta b'makom asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha bo." That when you offer Pesach in the place that God chooses, in the temple, you're supposed to cook it. That's what Sefer Devarim says. And we have here a contradiction between two psukim in the Torah. Between the pasuk in our parasha that says it should not be cooked, it should be roasted in fire, and the pasuk in Devarim, which says that it should be cooked. There's a contradiction. And so King Josiah, and as far as I can tell, this is the very first time in all of Tanakh where we have a Talmudic type of reconciliation of two psukim. I think this is the beginning of the whole rabbinic project. Okay, what do King Josiah and his advisors do? They reconcile the two psukim. Vayvashlu ha-Pesach ba'esh. They cook it in fire. So the cooking fulfills what it says in Sefer Devarim. The in fire fulfills what it says in Shmot, in our parasha. And King Josiah creates this new way of making the Pesach in order to fulfill both parts of the Torah. So he's reconciling the two. And so in King Josiah's Pesach, we have two texts which contradict, which are now put together for Josiah's Pesach. Yet another way of commemorating the Pesach. Final text. So far so good. All these different types of Pesach, and I want to turn us back to our parasha, and look at these psukim from this week's parasha. V'emar Hashem el Moshe v'el Aaron, dabru el kol adat Yisrael le'mor besor l'chodesh hazeh, v'yikchu lechem ish set tamim zachar, v'shachatu oto, u'matzot amorim yochluhu. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, speak to the Israelite community and say that on the 10th of this month, each of them shall take a male lamb without blemish, and on the 14th day of the month, slaughter it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So this is another idea of how to keep Pesach, that Pesach revolves around the meal. It's about eating meat, bread, and vegetables in a certain way, roasted meat, unleavened bread, and bitter vegetables. But it's a meal, right? Protein, starch, and vegetable. And that's what Pesach is all about. And during the time of Bayit Sheni, during the time of the Second Temple, this is how Pesach was observed. That was how Pesach was done. It was basically the meal. That was how Pesach Dorot was done during the time of the Second Temple. But then there is another crisis that happened, namely the destruction of the temple. There was a new historical context. When the temple was destroyed, there was no way that we could continue to observe this type of Pesach because there was no way to get the meat. What were we supposed to do with this roasted meat now that the temple wasn't there and we couldn't sacrifice the Pesach? So the Jews of that era, the Jews who lived after the destruction of the temple, said, we now have to, the Holdor Vador, we need to reapply the laws of Pesach to a brand new reality, which is a reality where we don't have Pesach meat. So what are we going to do? So there's a group of Jews that said, well, instead of actually eating these things, maybe we'll just talk about these things. Maybe we'll just discuss these things. And you know what? Maybe since we don't have the reality anymore, maybe we'll talk about them allegorically. Maybe we'll talk about what they symbolize instead of actually partaking of them. And so during that time, a bishop from that group of Jews by the name of Melito of Sardis wrote a book called Peri Pescha, and this Jewish Christian wrote how instead of actually partaking in this, we look at this allegorically, and what we do is we talk about how this is relevant to our reality, that is our belief in Jesus, and the Pesach here, the unblemished lamb, is the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei, is Jesus, and the unleavened bread represents the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, and the bitter herbs represents the suffering of Jesus, the passion of the Christ. And what we're going to do this night is, since we're not going to eat these things, since we can't participate in this, since the temple doesn't exist, we're going to talk about their symbolisms in Christianity, in Jewish Christianity. And we have the first Haggadah, which is written by this Melito Bishop of Sardis called the Peri Pescha, which explains how our new reality means that we don't actually eat these things. What we do is we talk about them and we talk about their allegorical meaning. By the way, since Jesus is all about atonement, we also notice here that this is done on the 10th. It's taken on the 10th of the month. The 10th, of course, is analogous to Yom Kippur, which is on the 10th of Tishrei, right? And so we are going to spend this as a day of atonement and a day not of eating, but a day of fasting. And this was a new historical reality that Jewish Christians participated in. Well, Rabban Gamliel, who lived around the same time and knew of this, said this will not do at all. First of all, we don't believe in Jesus. So for sure, these things cannot represent the Lamb of God, the Corpus Christi and the Passion of the Christ. And therefore, I am going to create a new reality. I'm going to write a new book. I'm going to call it the Haggadah. It will be the telling of this story. Okay? And I'm going to make sure that this new context completely refutes what is going on among Jewish Christians in my time. And I'm going to tell people that we're going to sit around and we're going to discuss these three objects, okay? And we are going to say, right, this night, that what these things represent have nothing to do with what our neighbors, the Jewish Christians, represent, right? Rabban Gamliel haya omer, kol shelo amar shlosha dvarim ilu bepesach lo yetza yedei chovato. Everybody must say, right, what Pesach, Matzah, Umorah mean, right? Pesach, shayu avotenu ochlim bizman shebet hamikdash haya kayam, the Pesach that their ancestors would eat while the temple stood, what does it recall? It recalls the Holy Ones protecting the houses of our ancestors in Egypt. Rabban Gamliel says, we're going to sit around and we're going to discuss the Pesach, and we're going to discuss the fact that it has nothing to do with Jesus. It's nothing to do with Jesus. The Pesach has to do with the Pesach sacrifice that was offered by our ancestors. And we're going to discuss it. We can't offer it, okay? But we are going to discuss it, but we're going to discuss its meaning for Jews, the true Jews, Jews who don't believe in Jesus. By the way, just to show you that we don't hold like those Jewish Christians, the things that we can eat, we're going to eat. So it's not that this whole thing's an allegory. What we're going to do is we can eat two of the three, so we will eat two of the three. Notice, the Pesachs that their ancestors would eat, but this matzah that we eat, right? What does it represent? It represents the dough that didn't have time to rise. And these bitter herbs that we eat, what do they recall? They recall the bitterness that the Egyptians imposed upon us. So Rabban Gamliel creates a whole new Pesach. Again, doesn't look like Pesach Mitzrayim, and no sprinkling of blood. Doesn't look like Pesach Dorot. There's no eating of the Pesach sacrifice. He creates a whole new Pesach around storytelling, just like the Jewish Christians were doing, but storytelling that is within the Jewish tradition. We're going to eat what we can eat. We're not going to eat what we can't eat. And this Pesach, this contextual Pesach that Rabban Gamliel crafted, remains till today, basically, the Pesach that we observe. And so you see how better to end this part of the Haggadah with how we began. Bechol dor vador chayav adam lirot et atzmo ke'ilu hu yatza mimitzrayim. In every generation, you must see yourself as if you've personally left Egypt. And indeed, we've seen historically, this is exactly what the Jews have done. In every generation, right, we have seen ourselves as if we went out of Egypt, and we have created a Pesach that conforms to our reality of the time, to our needs, to the relevant things that are going around in our lives, fulfilling what it says, Shenemar, always going back to the text, V'igadata levincha b'yom ahu le'mor bavor zeh asa Hashem li b'tzeitim Yisrael. And it is because of what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. Thank you very much.
Thank you, thank you. Very fascinating. Okay, any comments?
I love what you say. Absolutely fantastic, Dvar Torah. Melito of Sardis is said to have written the Dayenu.
Yes.
And the Dayenu does not include Jesus.
Oh, but it does. But it does. Let me explain the Dayenu. Oh my goodness. So excited. I didn't think I'd have time for this, but since you asked, okay, the Dayenu. So in his Haggadah, okay, Melita of Sardis writes this thing. So first of all, do I have time to explain this, Rabbi Kelman?
A couple minutes, you know.
Okay, this is
amazing. Minutes, yeah. But, you know,
so let me start.
Those who want to stay will stay. Those, you know.
Okay. So let me start by saying, the Dayenu makes absolutely no sense. Okay. So the Dayenu says, if God had only taken us out of Egypt and dumped us in the desert, okay, that would have been great. Dayenu, that would have been fine. Had he taken us into the desert and not fed us, that would have been fine too. We would have been okay, right? Had he taken us through the desert and not taken us to Israel, that would have been fine too. Dayanu, does this make any sense? Have you ever seen a Jew say, no, that's plenty. That's enough for us. That was okay. And we know it's not true, right? We know it's not true. But if God had dumped us in the desert, right? We would have been okay. Had he taken us through the desert, not taken us to Mount Sinai, we would have been okay with it. It makes no sense. Dayanu makes no sense. And that's because the Dayenu wasn't written by Melito, Bishop of Sardis. The Dayenu was written from a poem that was written by Melito, Bishop of Sardis. In Melito's Haggadah, he has a drasha which is called the Ungrateful Jew. And here's how it goes. He took them out of Egypt, and it wasn't enough for them. He took them to the desert and fed the manna, and it wasn't enough for them. He took them to Mount Sinai and gave them Torah, and it wasn't enough for them. He took them to the land of Israel, and it wasn't enough for them. On and on and on. And how does it end? And he gave them his beloved son as their savior, and it wasn't enough for them. That's how his drasha ends. And the Dayenu is fakert. Right? The Dayenu is a response to his Haggadah, just like I showed you Rabban Gamliel's response, right? It's absurd, but it's exactly line for line. He took us out of Egypt, that would have been enough, right? He took us to Mount Sinai, that would have been enough. And how does it end? How does that paragraph end in the Haggadah? And he took us to Beit HaBchira, right? To atone for our sins. It ends, the Dayenu paragraph ends, that the Beit HaMikdash atones for our sins, not Jesus. So the Dayenu is in fact precisely a response. It's from the same Haggadah. Our Haggadah is completely based, I would say completely, but is mainly based on his Haggadah as a response of Jews to the Jewish Christians.
That is fantastic. You've bettered Yuval. That is a fantastic Chiddush.
Very interesting. I will say one thing. I thank you now I understand the Mishnah and Psachim a lot better. When the Mishnah and Psachim says that they criticized, how our sages criticized Chisio for three things. Avar Nisan ben Nisan. He made the second Adar on the first of Nisan, the end of the year. And he couldn't do it. Well, it's a whole explanation there. And I just looked, as you were speaking, the Tosfot Yontif refers us to the incident in Divrei HaYamim that he had the first day of Nisan turned to the Adar, so then they could celebrate the second month as the first month. That's it. I never knew, Mishnah, I didn't know what the Mishnah was talking about. But anyways, very interesting. By the way, Chag, since you said Chag is like Hajj and the journey, I always understood a Chag from a Korban Chagigah. And we only have a Chag, like Chanukah and Purim are not a Chag. We say Purim Sameach, Chanukah Sameach. It's not really a Chag. A Chag means a Korban, a special Korban. And we bring that special Korban on the holidays. We have to have a pilgrimage to Yerushalayim. So it is very similar, but it's just a different.
Yeah, the Torah always connects.
I have the firmer version, from the Torah. You have the Arabic version, but okay. Any other comments, questions? Okay. Yeshua, really very.
Why do you think, Pesach means protect?
Okay, so like I said, that's a shir in and of itself, but I'll regalachad. There is, linguistically, there is simply no place in Tanakh where Pesach, the verb Pesach means anything other than protect. And in Psukim that we have, which have synonyms, which is generally how we lexicographically figure things out, Pesach is always parallel to Hitzil, to save, or Lahagen to protect. So this is what it always means. The closest, and also passing over makes absolutely no sense. Why would you want the angel of death to pass over your house? You want the angel of death as far away from your bloody house as possible, right? You don't want him passing over it, right? And so if you take a look, it's the only thing that makes any type of sense. And by the way, Chazal understood this, right? What is Pesach called? Leil Shimurim, a night of protection, right? So you see, even among Chazal, there's a recognition that the correct meaning of Pesach is to protect. That was always mean. There was
doesn't
some...
it also come up with Eliyahu? Tifsachu al shnei seifim.
So there is another verb, a piseach, right? Is somebody who limps, okay? And that is the source of the confusion that Pesach might mean like some type of leaping or jumping. But it never means this in any of these contexts. You can just take a look at all the examples that you have in the Tanakh. But it's a basic understanding. There's been a lot written on this topic, but you can imagine like changing all the packaging for all of like the food now, like it would just be impossible.
Okay.
When you limp, you protect the leg that's hurting you. So it makes sense that a piseach would be somebody who's protecting their painful or injured leg.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Isn't that's interesting?
Yeah, that's a good question. If when kings are found the Sefer Torah, and he discovered Pesach, that's okay. He made the Pesach, but that means that he discovered the rest of the Torah, too. Does that mean that there was a time during the first Beit Hamikdash that none of the Korbanot were given because people didn't remember the Torah because it's not only the Korban Pesach that's celebrated at the Beit Hamikdash. There's so many other Korban know that were going that they take place. That means that the Beit Hamikdash remained unused for a number of generations.
Right. So first of all, it's not. So the short answer is yes. And for a number of generations, sometime between Chizkiyahu and Yoshiyahu, sometime in that period, a tremendous amount of Jewish practice went out of use, and you can tell this by the story of like the shock when they discover this. And by the way, they're discovering this while renovating the Beit HaMikdash, because it seems yes that the Beit HaMikdash was neglected, and not only that, but during this period of time they were building bamot, they were building altars all over the land of Israel, and quite innocently they didn't seem to realize that you weren't allowed to do that. And this is one of the reasons why King Josiah gets so scared, because he didn't realize there were all these things that he was supposed to be doing that he wasn't actually doing. So yes, there was a period of time where a tremendous amount, and about everything, but a tremendous amount of the Torah was completely neglected. Whatever was done must have simply been done by memory here and there, but there was certainly no consistent Mesorah being observed during that period of time that we know from Sefer Malachim.
Okay. Thank you, Rabbi. A pleasure. Okay. We look forward to learning with you again. And, okay. Tomorrow morning, of course, my share in the Siddur at 9:15, going through the Shmon Esrei. And next week, of course, we have two new series starting. I imagine you got the emails on Monday. Tamar Weisman, it's Rosh Chodesh Vat already today, Rosh Chodesh, Chodesh Tov, is starting a series on Megillat Esther. And on Tuesday, both of these are going to be at 11 in the morning Eastern. And on Tuesday, Rabbi Adam Mintz is going through the response of American rabbis on conversion. I guess touchy, but very fascinating field. And I imagine I don't have to tell people here the tshuvas written 80 years ago were a lot different than the ones that are written now. So I don't exactly know what he's saying, but I know I'm sure that will come up. But anyways, that'll be so Monday and Tuesday, in addition to all the other regular classes we'll be going on next week. So I think we'll have 11 classes, please God, next week. So look forward to learning with you. And like I say all the time, but you have to listen. You have to invite a friend to come who hasn't come before so they can participate and join in. And I want to wish everybody well. And please God, some more hostage issues come free. I don't know when's the next schedule on Shabbos, I guess, again. And then we should hear good news. And okay, Chodesh Tov to everybody. That should be a good month, and everybody be well. Look forward to learning with you soon. Okay, thank you very much. Laila Tov. Thank you, Rabbi. Can you give the shir in French, by the way? Have you ever given the shir in French? I mean, yeah, you live in Montreal. You can't live in Montreal if you don't know French. I mean, that's that goes without saying, but,
Next time we'll have a bilingual.
We've had shir in Hebrew. We haven't done French yet. The problem is I wouldn't understand the shir. I'm, an old Torontonian, my French is like, wow, since high school French. Ay, ay, ay. Okay. Anyways. Okay, call to. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye. Yeah.
Ralph and Kitty are quelling. You did a wonderful job, and we're so appreciate that you have accomplished wonders.
Okay, you're talking to, I don't know who you're talking to, Rabbi Grossman. He left already, but okay, we'll pass along. Thank you.
It was wonderful.
Yes, it was very, very fascinating. 100%. Yeah. I mean, all our speakers, very original, very, and very much rooted in the text, as he said. It's pretty.
Oh, there. Answer the phone.
I'm sorry. Okay, light it up, everybody.
Where is the phone?